Well, it's encouraging to me to be at chapter 28 in Isaiah tonight because we're sort of at a place now where you can begin to see a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel if you think of it in those terms. Bear in mind, you're talking about the book of Isaiah, you're talking about 66 chapters. That's a pretty ambitious project. If you're able to go at the rate of one chapter per message, which is kind of what I've been trying to do, sometimes we've been able to sneak in something more, but you're looking at quite a project there. It's quite an undertaking. But at least we're at the place now where you can kind of see the level of progress and even begin to see where we're coming out at the end of one of the key sections in the book. Let me recount it for you as follows. We know that judgment is the predominating thought in chapters 1 through 39, or you like that word that starts with R, makes it a little easier sometimes to remember, retribution. Predominantly the theme is judgment. So in the first chapters of the book, 1 through 12, we see the whole idea of these messages coming to the people of Judah. Judah has sinned. Then it broadens out, chapters 13 to 23, the nations have sinned. And we saw, remember, those individual messages to the various nations and Isaiah giving the Lord's judgment message to them, the Lord speaking to them. And then, now we've just gotten done looking chapters 24 through 27, all continuing to develop, and even in a broadening way, this theme of judgment, Isaiah's little apocalypse. The whole world has sinned. And that expansive language that lets us know that we're not just talking now about the nearer things, but the things in that day, the things yet in the future, many of those things, the little apocalypse. Well, now tonight we come to the next little subdivision, if you will, and it's the one right before the last one. The last one in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 will be an actual historical fulfillment. It'll be the same thing as if we were looking at the account in Chronicles or Kings, telling us what happens when the Assyrians actually come into the land. Before we get there, we have one more thing to look at, and it's a series of messages which are introduced by the word woe. Let's look at it. Our chapter tonight, chapter 28, look at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride. Look at chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. Next time we look at this, we'll be looking at that. Now, there's one snuck into this chapter. If you look down to verse 15 in the same chapter, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Then we move to chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children. We move to chapter 31, take a look, woe to them that go down to Egypt. That message continues through chapter 32. And then in chapter 33, woe to thee that spoilest. So we're in that next to the last, if you will, subpoint under the key idea of retribution. And then ultimately we'll come out, the end of this section, we'll be in the last section, chapters 40 through 46, where we see those words of comfort. Remember, that begins, comfort, comfort ye my people. And we'll be in that section that sort of the tone changes. Restoration is words of comfort spoken to God's people. I want to title my message tonight after some words that I find in the text. I like to do this if it's possible. It helps us to capture, I think, a key thought. And I want to call tonight's message a fading flower. Do you notice that terminology as it's used here in the text tonight? First of all, notice verse number 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. What an eloquent figure, what an eloquent picture that is. Look down at verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. A fading flower. Well, we all understand that figure of speech, don't we? Because we've all had flowers, we've all enjoyed flowers, and boy, how beautiful they are when they're fresh, how refreshing they are to us. But even if you keep them cut, even if you keep them watered, you get to a certain point where they begin to fade, and the glory days are over. He's saying that to the nation. If you look in verse number 1, he mentions Ephraim, and Ephraim, being the largest tribe, speaks to us as the northern kingdom. So the kingdom of Israel. Then we get down to verse number 14, and he says, wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And now we realize he's talking not just to Samaria, the northern kingdom. He's also talking to Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. He's saying to the whole nation, using this figure of speech, that where you are is as a fading flower. You know, folks, it's kind of interesting how this all lined up. And we think about the service this morning. We think about the pride that wells up in our hearts, the praise that wells up in our hearts as we think about America and what we enjoy here. But there is another side to it, isn't there? There is the realization that For us, it very well may be true that the glory days are over and that we are a fading flower, just as the nation of Israel was in the messages of Isaiah. Why is that? I don't mean to be gloom and doom tonight. I'm just as happy and proud as you are to be an American. But my eyes aren't closed. I'm not blind to what's going on. I don't claim to be smart. I just claim to have some knowledge of God's Word. And when God reveals to us, as He did through Isaiah, those types of conditions that merit and bring His judgment, and when we can see that in our land, we realize how pertinent that idea, that figure of a fading flower is. And you know, it hurts. It really hurts when you look and you see the glories that God has given to us in this land, and you begin to see that fading, you begin to see that ebbing. It's like a flower that you have on your table and a rose, and you think about how expensive those roses are. A horrible expense that they charge you for roses. And it seems like they don't last very long either. You get those things and they're beautiful on the table and they have a beautiful scent to them and fragrance to them. But if you watch them every day, then you begin to notice a little bit of a change and a little bit of a change and a little bit of a change. And I'm afraid that's where we are in our nation. So we're going to be able to identify with this tonight as we look at some of the things that Isaiah has to say. And I want to handle the chapter as follows. First of all, in verses 1 through 22, what we have is a stinging rebuke. These verses are all about a stinging rebuke in verses 1 through 22. And then at the very end of the chapter, in some language that's a little difficult for us to absorb, in fact, a number of the things here are, just because the language is a little bit less than clear for us, but in the final verses, verses 23 to 29, what I would like to call a measured consolation. So what's going to happen, I believe, in the chapter is that predominantly, those first 22 verses, we're going to see overwhelmingly the message of judgment coming to them and the figure of speech, a fading flower. But right at the end, a measured word of comfort or consolation is given to them. And let's see if we can just unfold this in the time that we have tonight and profit and be blessed by it. In the first section, stinging rebuke, I'd like to use two thoughts, and they come out of the text as well. Number one, in verses 1 through 13, let's talk about the crown of pride. That's another interesting figure that Isaiah uses here. Did you notice it in verse number 1? Woe to the crown of pride. And then it's repeated again. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. And what's he talking about, this crown of pride? Well, the minute we begin to really analyze the language and study the language and see what's really going on in these verses, I think it becomes clear enough to us that he's talking about Samaria. You get to verse 14 and he names Jerusalem by name. But when you're thinking about the northern kingdom and Ephraim being the largest tribe stands for that in the text, but then you start thinking about the city of Samaria because the description brings that to mind. The crown of pride. A crown is something that we think is kind of the ultimate. It's the top of the list. It's my pride and joy, we might say in a different expression. The crown of pride, the thing that stands out as the jewel. Well, if someone were coming to America, and don't laugh, snicker when I say this tonight, because I realize that the illustration only goes so far, but think of days past at least, and maybe even the present, depending on your point of view. You're coming to America as an immigrant, and you've heard, you know, all these things about the glories of America and how it's free here and how you can have an American dream and own your home and how you can have a job and all these things. And you've heard all this stuff all your life, and you're on the boat now, and you come into New York Harbor, and you see the Statue of Liberty. It was kind of interesting to see that a little bit in the news, wasn't it? Because they say, I guess, that for the 4th of July, they were able to open since 2001, was it? Or whatever. It's 2001. They had that thing closed, and now they've got it opened up again. And there's that crown of glory. Lady Liberty is there. And it's a source of great admiration and pride to us. And so you might say New York City, if you really want to expand that. Some people I know that live here and enjoy the mountain scenery and the out of doors and the country would say, I'm too close to New York City now. But you name any American city that you want to, whatever it is that you really think bespeaks the glory and pride of America. And then you have the idea that's here, the crown of pride. He's speaking of Samaria. The language helps us understand this because notice this. He says, which are on the head of the fat valleys and of them that are overcome with wine. And then he uses that language again down in verse number 4, the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley. And again, that's a little murky for us. That's a little tough for us to understand, but here's the imagery that's in the language. It's this. Samaria, that's where Samaria was situated because Samaria was located and built on a hill 300 feet tall, situate at the head of valleys. Now, if you're looking for something secure, if you're looking for to put your capital city in an extremely defensible place, well, that's what David did. You know, when David picked Jerusalem, he didn't do that for no reason. He picked it because Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys. You have the Kidron Valley, you have in the south the Valley of Hinnom, you have the Tiripoyan Valley that goes up through, and Jerusalem is very difficult to conquer because Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys, and Jerusalem is situate on hills or mountains. Well, you go back and read the Old Testament, and when Ahab, Omri, selected Samaria as the city to be the capital of the northern kingdom, that was done for the very same reason. That 300-foot hill on which Samaria sits, not only situate at the head of those valleys, which were very fruitful, that's why they're called fat, because they were very fertile, but 300 feet tall, surrounded by a double wall, with cisterns built inside the city so that they could catch the rain. They would, in many respects, be impregnable because of being up on that high location. You actually see the Mediterranean Sea from there. It's over 20 miles away. But you can actually go up onto the top of Samaria. That's the elevation. That's what it does for you. And even though the Mediterranean Sea is more than 20 miles away, you can see the Mediterranean Sea from that location. So you can understand this. And so because of all of that, because it was the capital city, because it had all of those defenses, Isaiah referred to her as the crown of pride. But beyond just the figure, the crown of pride being used to describe Samaria, kind of like New York City might be to us in America. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's also speaking not just of the geography and not just the pride they had in the city, but in a deeper sense, I think it's speaking of the spiritual problem that was there. Isaiah was accusing them of pride. Now, how is pride evidenced? Well, I guess in a thousand ways, but in the ways that we're going to see in this text tonight, because they were rejecting. They had no need. They felt no need to listen to God's message, and they felt no need to listen to God's messenger because they felt secure in that place. And because they felt secure in that place, what did they do? They indulged themselves. How did they indulge themselves? Well, probably in a lot of ways, but the ways that's mentioned here has to do with drink. Notice this in verse number 1. You get down to the end, that are overcome with wine. Verse number 3, it mentions it again, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. And he's not just speaking to the rank and file, but he calls on the carpet also the leaders, because when you get to verse 7, look at this. He says, they have erred through wine, and through strong drink are they out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Sometime if you wanted to kind of do a little devotional or something, it might not be the most well-known place in the Bible to do it from, but if you wanted to do a little devotional speaking about what's not good about particularly the excess of drink, he certainly unfolds that in those verses. Here are people who are supposed to be in positions of leadership, the priest and the prophet. He says they've erred because of strong drink. By the way, in the Bible, strong drink doesn't refer to something like vodka or gin or whiskey or something like that, because they were incapable of producing that in biblical days. You have to distill in order to accomplish that. But the expressions wine and strong drink, well, wine you would get by the fermentation of grapes, and strong drink you would get because of the fermentation of grains. But the percentages of alcohol would be nothing like what you would produce through modern distilled means. But in any event, he's calling them on the carpet for this. And you look at that in verse 7. I don't have time really to talk about it. But they've erred. They've erred. He says they are out of the way. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And what does all this speak to us about? Well, here's the prophet. He's trying to declare God's message. He's trying to confront them with what's wrong in the nation, what's wrong and the sins of the nation. And what do we find out that their attitude is? Verse number 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Didn't need to listen to God. Responded in pride. Didn't need to listen to God. Didn't need to listen to God's messenger. Ye would not hear. Well, we can understand that, because I suppose probably there's a lot of parents here tonight. And there's teachers here tonight. I guess in some ways we're all teachers, but you've had this experience before. Maybe it hasn't even been in the capacity of a parent. Maybe it's been in the capacity of at work. And, you know, you try to show a guy how to do a job. You've only been doing it ever how many years, right? Here comes this new guy in, doesn't know diddly squat. And you're supposed to show him how to do the job. And so you're trying to show him how to do the job. He doesn't need to listen to you. He already has it all figured out. You've had that happen before? Well, I figured that would touch base with a number of people. So in your mind, when you think about this person, what do you think? You think, man, this guy's not even dry behind the ears. He doesn't know squat. And I'm trying to show him how to do this thing, and he's full of, well, don't think that, pride. Pride is what I'm talking about. That's kind of how the prophet is putting this to the people. Here he is. He's declaring God's message. They feel they have no need to listen to this message. They don't have to respond, even though he's calling them on the carpet for obvious sins as he speaks about their indulgences, which are illustrated in their being given to drink. He calls them on the carpet for their indulgences and their false securities, but they don't hear, it says in verse number 12. They won't respond. They don't have to listen to him. Not only do they not need to hear God's message, but they have a poor attitude towards God's messenger. And, of course, that's Isaiah himself. Look in verse 9. Probably the best way for us to understand this, and I think we all realize that punctuation marks are not inspired, but it does very much help us many times to understand the sense of what's going on. And you'll notice that in verse 9, you seem to have rhetorical questions. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And, you know, you're reading along and you can't quite figure out how does this fit. Well, probably, as best I can understand it, the best way to understand how it fits is that here is Isaiah, and he's calling the nation for their sins, and here's their response. These questions that are kind of cynical taunts back to Isaiah. Who does he think he is? Who does he think we are? A bunch of kids that we have to hear a message like he brings? And in what particular thing did they take prideful offense? Verse number 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breasts. What does he think we are? A bunch of kids that we have to be treated this way? Line upon line, like you would treat a child, like you would teach a child. Precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Who does he think we are? And this was their response. Their response was one of pride. In fact, it gets down to the point where we realize that they mocked him. That's what they were doing in here. They mocked him as if he were lecturing to children. They didn't consider themselves children at all. But you know, beloved, the sad thing of it is that when we respond that way to God, when we respond in pride to God, and we don't need to listen to God's message, and we don't need to listen to God's messenger, and we think we're at the place where we can kind of mock God, and we're in Samaria, you know, we've got 300 feet of elevation, we've got double walls, we've got cisterns, and we don't have to worry about the Assyrians, and we don't have to worry about God's message of judgment because we're secure, and because we're secure, we don't have to listen to God, and we don't have to listen to God's messenger, and we'll just go about our indulgent lifestyle and doing what we want. Even the priests and the prophets thumbed their nose and mocked Isaiah. Who do you think you are and who do you think we are that you would come to us as some little kid sucking his thumb with your line upon line and precept upon precept approach? Well, I'll tell you, when you begin to see that in the land, then you can tell that you've got a fading flower. Because it'll not be long before God responds to that in measures of judgment. Because what is we told in the New Testament, Galatians 6 and verse 7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, folks, we are warned in the Bible, you cannot really mock God. It's like I was saying in the message this morning, oh, you have 10,000, so you can do a little something. You can, in your puny way, try to resist God. And you can mock, but in the end, you won't succeed in mocking God because he says that. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And judgment will come. I was thinking about how maybe we tend to reflect that in America today because he's calling the nation there on the carpet for that because in their pride they resisted God's message and they resisted God's messenger. And I think we've about arrived at that point today. If you want to have some idea of how far we've come, and it's enlightening, I tried to sort of open the door to a little bit of that line of thinking in the service this morning by reminding us a little bit about the Declaration of Independence. And you really start and go back and see what people have to say. Now, folks, let me put a little plug. If you've been missing these things on Wednesday night, you've been missing. There's some tremendous material there. And if you haven't been able to come out and be a part of that, you ought to come out this Wednesday night, because this Wednesday night, it really starts to begin to show us some of this stuff, because it's the revolutionary age is what he talks about. But in speaking about the revolutionary age, what he's talking about there is, well, what do you have come along after the Reformation? Well, you have the American Revolution come along. You have a revolution in England coming along before that. And there's a very interesting distinction and contrast that he draws between the American Revolution and the English Revolution, the bloodless revolution that took place in 1688, and the other one across the channel. You know where? The French Revolution. Two countries, America and Great Britain, England, that had been profoundly impacted by the Reformation. And one country, France, that was not, and remained in the grips of Roman Catholicism and humanism. And the profound differences that there are in that. And the fact that England had a bloodless revolution, and the fact that America had a revolution, but produced documents. Those documents reflect our underpinnings. Those documents reflect our founding values. People say, well, you know, we're no longer a Christian nation. Well, some people then come along and answer that and say, well, we never were. Well, you can debate that all day long, but I'm going to tell you something. You have to rewrite history. You totally have to ignore history not to understand that America may not have been brought into existence by solely born-again people, but she was brought into existence by people who were profoundly influenced by Christian values. It's what they founded the whole system in this nation on, all of our values and government. And let me give you just a little idea of an illustration of this. You know, something interesting happened on July 4th, 1776, to say the least. But, you know, sometimes when you sever the umbilical cord, more happens than what you realize. And so you have, here's the mother country, Great Britain, and the American colonies, and now you've declared that you're independent. Well, you know, the mother over there across the water says, well, a little kid over there wants to get, flex his wings a little bit. We'll see about that. And so now then, you've got things that you could get that you can't get anymore. One of those was Bibles. That might sound like a really strange point to talk about, but you ever think about the fact that it was in England that those Bibles were printed. And you think about the fact that the King James Version of the Bible, you know, King James wasn't an American president. So when all of a sudden this nation declares her independence and things that you were dependent upon, you know, to use a modern term, copyright, the things that, that's not really technically applicable, but it makes the point, things that you were dependent upon you can't get anymore. And who would really think about Bibles? But that was true. That happened. When the colonies declared their independence, you couldn't import Bibles anymore. They were restricted. They became restricted. So by the time you get to 1777, all of a sudden, in the American colonies, there turns up a severe shortage of Bibles. Imagine that. Such that by the time you get to September 11th, that's an interesting date, September 11th, isn't it? But nobody really harks back to 1777 to tell you what happened on that date. But it's interesting. That shortage of Bibles was brought to the attention of the Continental Congress. And it was brought to the attention of the Continental Congress by none other than the chaplain of the Continental Congress. Oh, wow, they had one! Hello? We've come a long way in 200 years, 233 years, haven't we? His name was Patrick Allison. He was concerned about this, and so he brought it to the attention of the Continental Congress. Here was his language. He said, "The use of Bibles is so universal and its importance so great." And on his advice, the Continental Congress passed a resolution to effect the importation of 20,000 Bibles. Now, if you can't get them from England, where do you get them from? You don't need them in French. You don't need them in Spanish, not then anyway. You need them in English. So they were going to get them from where they could get them from. Holland, wherever they could get them, Scotland, wherever they could get them. But till you finally get around to 1781, there's still a severe shortage of Bibles. And now you have it further brought to the attention of the Continental Congress. Look, we need Bibles. And a man comes forward. His name is Robert Aitken, and he petitions the Congress for their approval to begin to produce and print English Bibles, American Bibles, that they didn't have to depend on Great Britain for. Wonder how far you'd get with that with Congress today. It'd be kind of an interesting thought, wouldn't it? So just to show you how seriously they took this, they checked this guy out. You know, this is not just some huckster coming in trying to make money off of Bibles. They wanted to be sure, look, if we're going to give a guy permission from the government to print an important a book as the Bible, this guy better kind of know his stuff. So they checked him out, and they agreed that he was fine to do that, that he had the credentials to do that. He had published some of Thomas Paine's writings, and he had also been the publisher of the Journals of Congress, and they gave him permission for the first edition of an American Bible. Now, do you think we've come a little ways since then? If that was the attitude, the prevailing attitude, we're not talking about everybody in the Continental Congress being born again. We're not saying every American citizen was born again, but it's certainly reflective of the values upon which this nation was founded, and it certainly reflects the reverence that was had officially, if not in many personal instances, for the Bible in this land. But today, we don't need that. Who needs the Bible? Right? Who needs the Bible? We have big government today. We don't need the Bible. And if it's not worse than that, we'll see our next thought, which is the refuge of lies, verses 14 through 22. Stinging rebuke continues. Isaiah sees a deeper manifestation of pride, not just in the manifestation that they didn't need God's message and they didn't need God's messenger. They didn't need God. How does that come out? Well, they made a covenant with death. If you look down at verse number 15, you might have been wondering what this is all about. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death. Well, you don't need God if you can make a covenant with death, right? What's this really referring to, this covenant with death? It's referred to in verse 15, and then you get down a little bit further. In verse 18, God says, I'm going to disannul your covenant with death. And without taking more time than what we have to look into this, he's talking about the covenant that they made, or the alliance that they made with Egypt. Once we get over to chapter 30 and chapter 31, he's going to really pound on them about that. We're going to hear about that in detail. Well, what they were in essence saying was, we don't have to worry about the Assyrians. We don't have to worry about the judgment that you're talking about, Isaiah. Not only because we have our city, Jerusalem and Samaria, that are well fortified and no one could really conquer those cities, but we've made a covenant with death. It's not going to come here. Look at what it says in verse 15. And with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge, what's that a reference? It's a reference to the judgment that Isaiah was proclaiming was going to happen in the form of the Assyrians. Oh, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, the refuge of lies. See it? That's where I take this thought. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Well, what Isaiah was doing was putting the words in their mouth of what was really true. They were trusting in a refuge of lies. They thought they had a covenant with Egypt. They thought they were secure. They thought they were secure in their cities. Why do they need God? Look, if we're secure, we don't need God. And that's our problem in America today. That's why we have a fading flower. Because there was a time when more people, many people, understood that ultimately we were dependent upon God. But the whole mentality that we're inculcating into people today is, you don't really need God because you have big government. I'm not trying to harp on this. I'm not trying to politicize. I'm trying to talk about the psyche and the mentality that afflicts us in this nation today. And beloved, that's not a Republican problem, and that's not a Democrat problem. That's a sin problem. Amen. And that's where we are in this land, see? You know, GM used to stand for General Motors. Now it's Government Motors. And people just kind of give up. That's funny, you know. Well, he had to do that. We were in bad shape. We're going to be in worse shape. Sometimes I think they stole a playbook from Joseph. You know, he went around when they were hurting and bought up, you know, all the land. Remember that? Bought up all the land, bought up all the cattle. First thing you know, Pharaoh owned everything. That's a scary thought, especially when you don't know who's the next Pharaoh. Well, you can listen or not, but I'm just telling you what they were entrusting in was a refuge of lies. God offers the only sure security and foundation. You find that in verse number 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You want to know who that is? That verse is quoted in the New Testament, by the way. You know who this is a reference to? The only sure foundation? That reference is to Jesus Christ. Would you like to see that? Let's just take a moment to look at this, because this is a messianic verse. This is told in Romans chapter 9. Jesus used it, but we'll take a minute for that in a moment. Just look at Romans chapter 9 and keep a finger here. We're going to see two verses in Romans and one in 1 Peter. But look at this. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. This is one of those verses that's very well known in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. We don't want to miss it. It's used over and over again. Who is the stone? Who is the cornerstone? Who's the foundation stone? Who's the sure stone? Who's the precious stone? It's Jesus. Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's a reference to this verse. Over in chapter 10, take a look. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not make haste, shall not be ashamed. That's how the New Testament interprets it, but it's a reference to Isaiah 28, 16. And then if you take your fingers out of Romans, but keep them in Isaiah and slip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, here it's used again. Over and over in the New Testament, we're told that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. How do you get confounded or ashamed out of make haste? Well, when do we normally make haste? If you're out in the woods and you look behind you and you see a bear, you make haste. Why you do that? Because you're terrified. You're scared out of your wits. And that's what causes people to lose their composure. But you know something? When you're trusting in a refuge of lies, that's going to happen to you because that house of cards is going to come down. The only thing you can really put real security in is not big government. The only thing that you can really put security in is God. He's the only sure foundation stone. Look at that Isaiah 28, 16 again. You know, Ryrie makes an interesting comment on this particular verse in one of his notes. If you have a Ryrie study Bible sometime, you're familiar with the fact that, you know, he'll give you notes here and there on verses. I just happened to look down at this one when I was reading through this at home. And he says this, makes this observation. You have three things here in this verse about the stone. First of all, it's a foundation stone, and it's called a sure foundation. And you know what? The only sure foundation is Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because other foundation can no man lay that is laid than Jesus Christ. He's a sure. Because of his atonement, it's sure. We're resting securely in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to use another figure. It's a tried stone. Not only a sure stone, but a tried stone. How is that so? Well, he was tried. You can read about his temptation. He's a tried stone as a result of his temptation. And then we see something else precious. It says here, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And that's what's brought out for us in that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He's a precious stone in relationship to his people. Well, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Look at all these times it's quoted in the New Testament. Look at least three truths that come out of it, that he is a sure foundation stone because of his atonement, because of the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. A tried stone because of his temptation, demonstrating him to be perfectly sinless. And a precious stone in relationship to God's people because, see, to us, he is elect and precious. We know him. We understand this. Wish I could say more, but I will say this. The stone is meant for blessing, but you know it can also crush. There's another place in the New Testament where this figure is used. And if you don't mind looking, we're in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, it's on his lips. He's talking to a crowd that was just like the crowd in Isaiah's day. They didn't need God's message and they didn't need God's messenger. And by extension, that meant that they didn't need God either, which is what we're seeing of Isaiah's generation. So he was talking to them. Jesus was. And in Matthew chapter 21, you get down to verse 42. Take a look at it. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you drop down to verse 44, and he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The stone's meant for blessing, meant to be a sure stone, meant to be a tried stone, meant to be a precious stone. But it's also a stone that will grind a person under eventually in judgment if he's rejected, if he becomes a rejected stone. You know, it must have astonished God, if we can think at least in human terms, because you really can't astonish God, but it must have been stunning for God to think that his people were actually saying that they didn't need him. Early in his career, Thomas Edison, of course, everyone knows Thomas Edison was an inventor. One of his inventions we probably don't know very much about, but he was quite pleased with it. He came up with a vote recording machine. Maybe we need some more of those. But anyway, he had came up with this for Congress. And the whole reason that he came up with it was is so that these men, as they parleyed back and forth about a piece of legislation, would not have to get up from their desk to go record their vote. And the machine that he came up with was such that all you had to do was move a switch. You could move it to the right or to the left, and then it would officially tally the vote, either for or against a proposal, and you wouldn't have to get up and leave your desk. Well, he was quite pleased with this because it replaced a rather tedious process in the past of marking ballots and counting them and all that kind of thing. So he was elated with this. He took out a patent, got the machine patented, and then headed for Washington. He just knew he had something the government needed, had a good invention. So he made his way to the man who was the chairman of the congressional committees, presented the idea and the machine. The man looked at the machine, looked at the invention, thought about it, and he said, "You know, you've got a really good thing here," but he said, "Not interested." And Edison was astonished. The man went on to say this, "Filibustering and delay in the tabulation of votes are often the only means we have for defeating bad or improper legislation." That sounds modern, doesn't it? Filibustering or delay is often the only means we have of defeating bad or improper legislation. They didn't want the voting machine. Wanted the time to have to go by while they went back and forth. But Edison was astonished. I guess he didn't realize that bureaucracy is the same any place in the world. There are some things constant, and that's one of them. And so, in amazement, he made the comment, he made a vow then and there, never again to invent anything that wasn't wanted. He had a good thing, but they didn't want it because they didn't think they needed it. He must have been stunned. He was stunned. God must have been stunned when his people, who trusted in a refuge of lies, didn't need him. Just a thought or two as we close this tonight. Then you have in the last some verses, 23 to 29, that measured consolation, if you will. I call it the lesson of the farmer. It's a little complex for us because it's hard for us to identify with some of the language here, but what he's saying is, you know, as it says in verse 24, the plowman doesn't plow all day. He just does what he needs to do to get the ground ready to sow the seed. And we don't really identify so much with fitches, the caraway, and the cumin, which were very small seeds and of herbal type of a deal, small seeds. He doesn't plow all day. He just prepares the ground, whatever is needed, to cast in those seeds, whatever they are. The principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. And the fitches or the caraway seeds, they're not threshed with a threshing instrument. These little small seeds, when you get ready to thresh or beat these things out, you use a rod or a stick. You don't use a great big sledgehammer. That's what he's saying. And then he gets down to verse 28. Bread corn is bruised because he will not be ever threshing it. So he doesn't go on plowing indefinitely. He doesn't go on threshing indefinitely. And when he does thresh, he uses the instrument that's appropriate to the task. Not a sledgehammer, but a stick or whatever is needed to beat this out. What's he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say there's a lesson to be learned from the farmer. How did the farmer get that? Well, it says in verse 26, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." And what do we learn from the illustration tonight? Well, we learn that when God plows or when God threshes, he does it in measure. He does what's needed in order to produce the fruit, to get the seed. Not over much. He doesn't use a sledgehammer. He doesn't plow all day. He does what's necessary to get the job done, and it's guided by a wisdom that understands how that all works. And he puts that wisdom in the heart of the farmer. So I call it the lesson of the farmer tonight. Why was that an encouragement to those people? It's not much, but it's something. Give ear, he says in verse 23. This is Isaiah remonstrating with the people. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. And then in verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. What does he want them to see? Well, he wants them to see that there's always hope. He's called them harshly on the carpet for their sins, stinging rebuke in verses 1 through 22. But he wants them to understand that, you know, if you'll just respond to God, if you'll just humble yourself and turn from this pride that leads you to feel in your heart that you don't need God's message and you don't need God's messenger and you really don't need God, which is where we are in America today, and it's why we're a fading flower. But you know, it's not too late for America. It's not too late for anybody in this room tonight. You might be here as a Christian, and that kind of attitude might have permeated your life. Maybe you didn't mean for it to be that way, but maybe that's crept up in your life, you know? The Holy Spirit, using some instrument, has been trying to squeeze and tug your heart about something to fix in your life, and you're kind of resisting that because you don't feel you really need that. You're not ready to submit to that. Of course, we can think back to when we weren't saved, and that's kind of the attitude that we had. You know, I don't need God, and I don't need church, and I'm fine. Maybe one day. But you know, with God, there's always hope. And you know, when you think about calling a nation or even an individual to repentance, well, one of the first places we go to is a verse like 2 Chronicles 7:14. How does it start? If my people, which are called by my name, and what's the first step? Shall humble themselves. And there's hope for any person in this room tonight, whether you're here tonight and you're not saved, or you're here tonight and you're God's child. You know, if we will humble ourselves. I do need God's message. I do need God. And the way I'm living doesn't evidence that. I know I need to change that. And there's always hope when a person is willing to acknowledge that. You know, if somehow we would see revival in our homes and revival in our churches, and that would sort of filter up, you know, they used to talk about trickle-down economics. Well, how about when we trickle this up? If from our homes and our churches could trickle out and up into the places of government, a rekindling of an understanding of biblical values and biblical ideals. I recognize the America today is not the America of 233 years ago. We didn't have Muslims living here 233 years ago, not like we do now. There are differences, and you have to deal with those differences, but it still does not mean that we have to forsake our principles. And if we would just humble ourselves, instead of trying to make everybody happy, if we'd worry about making God happy, you know, there could come a revival in this land. No one knows the future, but with God, there's always hope. Father, bless us tonight.